We are in Acts chapter 4, verse 8. In the previous verses, we have Peter and the apostles called before the Jewish rulers and asked by what power or what name have you healed this man that was lame from birth. Then Peter, filled or inspired with the Holy Spirit, as he stands before them, John is with them and probably the other apostles. Again, they're in a large room, and they're basically the 70 elders of the Sanhedrin there who are trying them. So he does address them as rulers and elders of the people of Israel. Okay, so he's getting ready. Verse 9, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man was made well, I'll read verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health or healed. So again, he's saying if we're being tried for the man's healing, then we want you to know, as the leaders and the people of Israel, we want you to know that it's the name and authority and the power of this name that this miracle was done. As he said, it was in the name of Jesus the Christ, the one they knew as from Nazareth, the one they had crucified. So again, he makes it plain to them what name and by whose authority they are doing this. Again, the elders here would have been offended in Peter calling Jesus the Nazarene, the anointed one, the Messiah. He said Jesus the Christ. So this is what, in their language, he said to the elders, it was Jesus the Messiah. It was Jesus the anointed one. Again, they had refused, basically, to believe this, the elders and leaders of Israel. And then he offends them further by telling them, this same Jesus, the one we're talking about, you crucified. Again, he got right to the point. A third offense to some of them that he's accusing them of the death of Jesus. And he's saying, and the same Jesus whom you crucified, God raised from the dead. So by this name, this authority, and this power, by the same person has this man been made whole. Evidently, the man was brought here also. Again, there were others probably present there in the midst. Now, when Peter was giving that Pentecost sermon, remember, he did the same thing. He said to the people, and included the leaders at that time, that this Lord and Christ, Jesus, you crucified. And notice in both of these sermons, he meant no words. He accused them of killing the Lord of glory. He accused them of killing their Messiah, the Son of God. He minced no words with them. He did not water it down. Again, his aim was the salvation of the hearer. But in getting people saved, you never find the gospel watered down. You never find them pacifying people. Again, they have to be told the truth before people can act on the truth. Before people can be saved, they must be convicted of sin. The Holy Spirit uses the law or the word of God to disturb the conscience of man, making him aware of his sinful state. This is what the Holy Spirit does. If one does not believe one is a sinner, then one will see no purpose or no need of a Savior. So Jesus, again, remember he said, I have come not to call the righteous to repentance, but the sinner. He's saying my message is aimed to cause the sinner to repent. So not only does Peter offend their conscience around three times, he continues to lay the guilt and the death of Jesus Christ on them. He again did not mince words with them. It shows you he was not trying to please them. They knew, the apostles knew, that they preached an offensive gospel to the Jews. But nevertheless, this was the gospel, and it had to be given. Many times people today are talked into a so-called Christian experience by simply believing mentally that Jesus was the Son of God. As we've said countless times, this saves no one. Even the devils and demons believe this. That's why multitudes of people say, "Lord, Lord," who are not saved and never were saved. Again, unless a person comes under conviction and they understand their need of a Savior, there is no Savior for them. They cannot be saved. And so many people have been taught into a false form of Christianity. They have been given spoon-fed and made an easy, watered-down gospel that has taken away the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. It is a sword. It's meant to convict and enlighten. It's meant to prick the conscience. It's meant to disturb man, to show him his spiritual state. For if a person recognizes their spiritual need and their spiritual enmity against God, then they can decide and choose, do they want a deliverer? Do they want to be saved from the state that they're in? And so again, we find in both his sermons, he basically said "you," and referred to the Jewish people and their leaders as being the ones who crucified Jesus, the Messiah. So verse 11, still speaking, it says here, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." He's quoting Psalms 118, stating clearly that the religious leaders, the priests, and Israel as a whole rejected the ministry, the message, and the person of Jesus the Christ, Jesus the prophet of God, Jesus the Son of God. The ones who were supposed to be building a right religious system according to the law and the prophets, if they had been true in heart, they would have seen who Jesus was and submitted to him. Yet in spite of them rejecting the chief cornerstone, the true foundation, and the capping stone to God's spiritual building, God still made Jesus the author and the finisher of the Christian faith. So again, their plans did not override God's plans. Actually, we find that God, in his economy, we see he used their wickedness. He used what they were to accomplish his purposes. Jesus was to be sacrificed and put to death by wicked man, and God in his providence arranged this. He did not arrange for the men to be wicked. He simply used them in his economy, and we find through Scripture that God often does this in his providence, in his circumstances, in his pre-planning, in his foreknowledge. He gathers together in his wisdom all of these things, and he does not waste anything. Again, as we've said before, even the wicked, who are totally cut off from God's grace and love and mercy, the smoke of their torment shall ascend before the Lamb and his angels forever as a memorial to God's holiness and his judgment against sin in the universe. So everything will serve its purpose. God will waste nothing, nor no one. So people will either serve God and have God's kindness and goodness demonstrated to them throughout eternity, or they will reject God and experience his wrath and contempt and indignation for eternity. Nothing is wasted from God's perspective. And he continues on, "And there is salvation and no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given whereby men must be saved." This is the plan that God has arranged. He has spent several thousand years from the garden time until Jesus said it was finished on the cross and gave up his life to complete God's plan for man's salvation. He gave it in degrees. He gave it in various covenants that worked up until he fulfilled all of these covenants in the last, in Jesus Christ himself. So again, he wants them to know this. The elders and priests, they would understand plainly when Peter tells them no one else is coming. They still were looking for the Messiah. Remember, Jesus said that they would reject me. He told them, you will reject me, but if another comes in my name claiming to be a Messiah, you will receive him. So Jesus basically told them this was what would happen. They did reject the leaders, Jesus the Christ, in their blindness, their sin, and deception. They did not see him. They could not recognize for who he was. Therefore, they killed him as a false king and a false prophet. And so they were finished with him as far as they were concerned. And they were still hoping, as every Jew was taught from a child up, to look for the coming Messiah. They were hoping he would come in their generation. They failed to see that he did come, but he did not come the way they expected. He did not come the way their plans had laid out, and therefore they were not able to perceive him when he came. So again, they were looking for another Messiah, and this Jesus had provided salvation for them. He was the Christ. He was the Son of the living God. And only through him, Peter is saying, is salvation to be found, they said, through faith in his name, in his person. There is salvation and no one else, as the Apostle Paul obviously stated also in 1 Corinthians 1:30, paraphrasing, he said, Jesus Christ became to us, to the believer, to the Christian, the one who receives Christ, he became to us the gift from God. He became righteousness. He became sanctification. He became redemption. It was found in the person of the Messiah. By faith in his message and name, one is made righteous. One is set apart to holiness. This is what sanctification is. And thus one is redeemed from sin and death, and consecrated to the service and the will of Christ. So again, he simply answers them, tells them that the Messiah has come and they've killed him. But this is the name that they say this man was healed. So they're making it plain what they believe. Verse 13, now as they observed the confidence, the boldness of Peter and John, that's the elders, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed, and they began to recognize that they had been with Jesus. See, they had heard the messages and the conversations, and they had dealt with Jesus, and they began to perceive that these apostles and disciples had been taught by him, and that they were uniquely linked with him. Notice, they noticed the confidence and the boldness, again, of Peter and John, who acted as the chief speakers here. They also knew, the apostles again, they were uneducated or untrained according to their system. Even they who killed Jesus recognized that these people had been with him and had received their teaching from him. There being the same that said that the people, again, the same ones, these elders, were the same ones who said that the people as a whole were cursed because they did not know the law. That was their attitude toward those who did not fall into their way of thinking. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, they basically had contempt for everybody else, even the common people. They considered themselves very superior, and they were very arrogant about this. And so, again, they saw these apostles as being similar, but they knew they had been taught something, and they recognized it was the teachings of Jesus that they had been taught. Yet it's interesting, these same leaders who were supposed to be helping the people had contempt for them, and that was a normal expression. They're cursed because they don't know the law. They're not Pharisees. They're not like us, you know, and Jesus accused them of this. He attacked them on several occasions for mismanaging their duties to God, to the people. Yet it's interesting that Jesus told these same people that the harlots and the tax collectors and the thieves would make it into heaven before they would. So that was Jesus' attitude toward their persons and their thinking. Remember, the Sadducees and Pharisees again, were very proud. They were of an elite group. They considered everyone beneath them ignorant and of no consequences. Again, like many systems, they expected the common people just to do what you're told. You know, don't ask questions. You just follow the rules and you do what you tell you. That's all they wanted out of them. And of course, they wanted their money. Again, this was a biggie with them. They considered all others, again, of no consequence compared to themselves. Yet many of the ones they despised were seeing the kingdom. They were seeing enter the kingdom many harlots and thieves and sinners, where they themselves, Jesus said, would be shut out. They were shut out from the kingdom. Now again, they saw the confidence or the boldness of these speakers here. It's implied from the context that the main speaker was Peter and John in this gathering here. One of the main purposes people forget of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was to have boldness to present the gospel under opposition and persecution. It was for power to witness for the gospel when given by inspired men. Again, they would do what? They would need something from God, because if they ministered the Spirit, if they ministered the true gospel, people will come under conviction. They were going to be disturbed. And in most cases, most will reject the gospel and respond, some with animosity. They will go after the messenger because they do not like the message. So a part of God's plan was to give those who evangelized, to give those who were called to witness, boldness. They were going to need this, because at times it was going to cost them their very life. And they had to be prepared for this when they went out to proclaim the message to the world that God required them to do. So again, some will oppose the gospel, some will reject the gospel, some will persecute the messengers. In the process, some usually come to the Lord in these gatherings and the way they were done. So again, the main purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was boldness to give the gospel and not be afraid of the responses of men. Often today, many people, they overemphasize speaking in tongues and other various manifestations when the scripture does not. Many people, you can tell they've not been baptized with the Spirit because they're cowards over their Christianity and they won't take a stand. I don't care how much they speak in tongues, it proves nothing. To go back to scripture, that was the main purpose. Again, Jesus himself never performed a miracle, and he never proclaimed any gospel until after the Holy Spirit baptized him, until the Holy Spirit came upon and dwelt with him. Again, he had to act as the perfect man submitted to the Lord's will. He had to act as the perfect servant and prophet of the Lord, and he had to obey the Father in all matters to fulfill prophecy and to be in a position to have all authority and power given to him. And this is what he waited for. And he told them to wait until they were endued with power, again, spiritual power, to be bold, to have a boldness. And again, because you were going to be persecuted when you went into areas that did not have the gospel presented, the demonic regions, you were going to be persecuted when you went against the same religious system that Jesus went against, and they killed him. So he told them similar things would happen to them. Remember, after they crucified Jesus, the apostles scattered for a while, and when Jesus first appeared to the 11 together, again, what he found was they were hiding. They were in a room. They were sort of not out in the public. Again, their faith was shaken. Things had happened. But it's funny, strange, after Pentecost, you do not find them cowering anywhere. You do not find them afraid anymore. See, they were given power, and they understood what they were getting themselves into. but they understood that the Holy Spirit would give them the ability to endure the persecution, to suffer it, or would find escapes for them when necessary. So again, this was the main purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, and seeing the man, the elders, not only were they amazed or surprised to see the influence that Jesus had on what they would consider these ordinary, ignorant people. Again, that did amaze them. But they also saw something else. They saw the man standing before them healed. And what could they say to this? See, again, they never challenged this miracle. It isn't like today when most miracles rightly are to be challenged. People, things are not to believe on the surface just because people hyperventilate and have some emotions, you know. The proof is in the natural realm if someone is healed. Again, if a person is truly healed, then there should be proof to that, you know, or people do not have to believe everything they're told. So the elders and priests were amazed at these untrained disciples who were very bold and confident and were not afraid of them. See, this is probably what disturbed them more. The people were somewhat afraid, the common people, of these leaders, because they had the ability to excommunicate you from the synagogue. In some cases, they could have you put to death. They could have you ostracized. They had a great influence on everything that went on under them. And so people did not want to tangle with them if they didn't have to. So again, this man was healed. And the proof that the man was healed, they had no reply at this moment. They were sort of caught a little off guard. Maybe they were expecting a different kind of answer from Peter and John, but they did not get it. But at this moment, they're going to start considering things. Okay, look at verse 15. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, verse 16 saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place to them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. It's almost as if among themselves, if they could find a way to deny it, they would have. See, remember, the priests were not, you know, it was not beyond them to be deceitful. When they tried Jesus at night, and they got false witnesses. This is the high priest. And this is the priest and the leaders doing this. So they would have done the same thing here if it was to their advantage. But because this miracle happened in the open, and because this man was, we will find, was over 40, and he had been crippled from birth, all of these people for years had seen this man. Again, as we've said, most of these priests probably had seen him at one time or another. They could not dispute that this man was healed, that a miracle had taken place. But for them to even suggest, you know, that we cannot deny it, what does it show us? It shows us they still have the same attitude they had toward Jesus. When Jesus performed miracles and healings and cast out devils, they went, instead of seeing this as being something great and wonderful because they were out to get him, they looked for loopholes. They looked for minor infractions. And so what did they come up with? Oh, he healed on the Sabbath. They called that work. Evidently, God didn't consider it the kind of work they thought it was. So God did not, again, think it was the kind of work that the law forbid them to do. So notice they were using similar tactics that they did with Jesus. And so all they could do was attack Jesus for healing people on the Sabbath. And remember, their response was so evil and hypocritical. There are 6 days which people can be healed, but they should rest on the Sabbath. Again, they misused the law. They misquoted the law, as Jesus himself said, and they replaced it with their own rules and regulations. And he implied they could not escape the damnation of hell for doing this. And we see that most of them probably ended up there. Most of these were not converted, and these leaders did not change. Now they persecuted Jesus, and they're going to persecute his followers. If they could have stamped out the name of Jesus and kept it from going on, which they're going to try, they would do this. They were not looking, again, for the truth behind these things. They had to uphold their own system of religion, and they had to uphold their own power and control and their wealth, and they weren't about to give in to anything. And you have to remember also not only being wicked in their heart, this gave Satan the advantage to deceive them and blind them to further truth. And we would say how complicated and difficult, how could they have not seen Jesus for who he was? That is what sin does. See, people don't understand the power of sin. As Hebrews says, let there not there be in you an evil heart in departing from the living God. You know, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin causes people to believe lies. Sin causes people to be deaf to the things of God. Sin causes people's conscience and will to be blinded or hardened to the things of God. This is the reaping of what has been sowed. This is why Jesus told many of the Jewish leaders, you cannot believe, you know. You cannot believe. And again, why? Because he said of the sin in you. Because, you know, the sin is in you. And then they would not acknowledge their sin. And he said, you say you see, that you understand these spiritual things. But he was telling them, no, you don't. He said, if you truly were blind and did not have the light, if you had not been given any truth, you wouldn't be held that accountable. But because you say you see, he says, your sin remains. See, they had to fight the law of God. They had to fight the word of God to do many things that they did. They were not, again, beyond trying Jesus at night so his supporters could not be there. They didn't want the common people involved. Yet the law of Moses forbid any trying at night. It was to be done publicly. And the people were to be present. It was not to be done in a hidden manner. But see, they did this. And because they were determined to kill him, the scripture says out of envy, they would hire false witnesses to lie. See, again, they didn't care. The ends justified the means to them. They would even pay Judas to act as spy for him. What do they care? We're dealing with the same people here. So you can see to a degree why, in a sense, they were not moved. No more than Jesus moved some of them. That was the consequence of their sin. But at the same time, God was still moving and doing things in spite of them. God will always have the last word in matters. So in verse 17, but so that they're still speaking, so that it will not spread any further among the people. They didn't want this name of Jesus and what the apostles were talking about to go on. Let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. Again, they've made the apostles go outside while they had their discussions among themselves. So again, we don't want the what has happened, this miracle, keep going around and people asking questions of how it was done. We would rather, if we have to acknowledge that this was a miracle, we'll simply say it was of God's divine will. It was just, you know, something that God did on his own. They did not want to attribute it. They didn't believe it either. They did not want to believe that the name of Jesus and the faith in him did this. See, again, it would say to them, then we are guilty. We killed the Messiah. We have been persecuting the Messiah and his followers, and they were not going to acknowledge that because they didn't believe that. The God of this world had blinded them, and they could not perceive spiritual truths. They were blinded to this. Verse 18, and when they had summoned them, that is the apostles, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They must have thought this was just going to be a simple thing to do. So they called the apostles back in the room. Again, they gave their counsel or their judgment. Again, as religious leaders of Israel, they had the right to do this. You are not to speak about Jesus nor to teach at all in his name. Again, they really expect it. It shows you to be who they were. They were rather naive if they thought this was going to work. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge of that, is what they're simply saying. again, we'll read the next verse in a minute. It appears in the miracle and the sermon that the answering to the council that John was speaking also, because it says Peter and John. It doesn't just give it to Peter here. There were conversations going back and forth. Though they showed proper respect, we find, for the elders, they did answer them. They did not basically argue with them or accuse them. They did not rail them or move beyond what they were told to do. They were submissive, but they were not going to obey them. So again, this is what we find. Submission, it means to come under and to listen. What we find in Scripture, though, submission is not always the synonym or the same for obedience. In a sense, we must be submissive to all proper authority. But obedience is never absolute. So we find with the Apostle Paul and the teachings of Scripture that proper respect is always to be shown to government leaders, to kings, to governors, and to civil authorities. Yet if it is a matter of Christian principle or God's commands, then the Christian must disobey. Again, he must suffer the consequences, but he cannot disobey God's word. Again, people that are solely ignorant and do not properly understand God's ways, they misquote and misapply scriptures. Again, one misused too is the scripture that tells wives to be submissive to their husbands in all things. The all things does not mean sin or rebellion. It does not mean they obey their husband when it's a matter of their conscience sinning. Again, that is not the context of the scripture. Even the Lord said, if a prophet comes to you and does signs and wonders and tells you to go and worship other gods or do things contrary to the law, he said you're not to obey him. Under every other circumstances, the law said you should obey the prophets when they were sent to you, and there were consequences if you did not. So the same as the priest. Remember, even Jesus, because the Pharisees and the scribes, again, were teaching certain portions of the law of Moses, even Jesus said, obey them. He meant when they were teaching the law and, again, expounding on the principles of the law and the commands. But he says, but don't act like them or be like them, because he said they were hypocrites. So, again, be submissive. Listen to them as your religious leaders, as your civil leaders. But if they tell you to sin, you do not do that. So that's basically what is happening. They are being told they cannot preach or teach or witness or give testimony in the name of Jesus. Well, we already know that that was Christ's last command, was for them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So that superseded any other lesser command to them. So again, submission in a sense is absolute. Obedience is not. We always are to go to the higher law. Even the law of Moses and the religious service and ceremony. See, this is one of the arguments that Jesus refuted the Jewish leaders for. They were very legalistic on minor things and very exacting. And Jesus basically said, you strain at gnats and swallow camels. He implied, you know, you minor on majors and you major on minors. And he rebuked them for this. Jesus saw that doing good could override certain ceremonies, and even the Sabbath could be overridden if the motivation was to save life or was to help somebody. Again, the Pharisees were so hypocritical. You know, they began to say, you know, it was sort of, you can't do this, you can't do that. And when they accused Jesus of healing on the Sabbath as it being wrong, he called them hypocrites. And again, when he healed people and healed the woman and others and cast devils out of them, they accused him of breaking the law. And he says, you're a hypocrite. And he said, you Pharisees, remember they were digging for money. He said, if one of your donkeys or oxen fell into a ditch on the Sabbath day, you're not going to sit there and let him wait until sundown, which would be the next day, before you help him, because that is work to get him out. He said, you would get him out immediately. And he was saying, how much more this person that's bound by the power of the devil, if it's broken, you know, is the will of God. So again, Jesus saw many of the rules and regulations of the law not binding when the higher law came into effect. Let me tell you, when Israel was attacked by its neighbors in the Old Covenant, they would fight on the Sabbath. They didn't wait until the next day. They went out and they prepared and they worked and they defended themselves. So again, many of the rituals and ceremonies, again, as everything, it has its time and place, but there are exceptions to the rules when the higher laws come in to play. So again, the motivation has to be for the Christian. If we disobey, if we do something that to other people might be sin at a certain time, we have to decide under the circumstance with the Lord's wisdom, how are we going to act? Can we go to the higher law? And we know we can forbid people knowledge. We don't have to answer people, even though we know the truth at times, to protect people. There's things we can do. Some people believe, and again, that's why, again, it's debatable. The person has to answer to the Lord for it. But hypothetically, people have said, well, what if you were a Christian under Hitler's time and you were hiding Jews in your house? Could you lie to the authorities if they asked you? And some say no, and some say yes. Again, I can see the view of both. But again, what is the motive? Lying for lying's sake and deceitfulness is always evil. But again, if you're dealing with wickedness, sometimes you're given certain liberties, as even Jesus wouldn't answer certain questions when he knew the truth. Let's go ahead and take a break here.